Now, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn first to the book of Jonah. And we will be reading from there and then from the book of Nahum. Fortunately, they're very close to one another in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. As you're finding that, would you stand with me as we prepare to hear the Word of God read aloud? Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4, followed by Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the very word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And now to the book of Nahum. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, these are indeed strong words, even terrifying words, particularly to those who find themselves counted among your enemies. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see this evening that your character is unchanging and that it is good, and that it is good that we are your friends and not your enemies, and that you have revealed yourself to us, and this is cause for us to praise you. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. would imagine for many of you, if not for most of you, the name Paul Harvey is not a familiar one. But starting in World War II and into the 1990s, the late Paul Harvey was the most listened to broadcaster in radio, reaching roughly 24 million people a week at his peak with his broadcast News and Comment. And he hosted that until his death at age 90 in 2009. And a feature of that broadcast from early on was a segment called The Rest of the Story, which chronicled generally unknown or unexpected aspects of well-known people or stories. I can remember hearing a few of these that would start innocuously enough talking about Harry the Carpenter that everybody knew in Hollywood. And eventually Harry the Carpenter turned out to be Harrison Ford, the actor. And now you know the rest of the story. And so they went. Paul Harvey would talk about these rest of the stories. And if Paul Harvey were to do such a segment on the city of Nineveh, the book of Nahum would certainly provide the content for the rest of the story. Because what most people know about Nineveh comes from the story of Jonah, but that is certainly not the end of God's dealings with that city or those people. Indeed, the rest of the story told in Nahum has a very different tone from Jonah and foretells a very different future for Nineveh, and it rounds out our picture of God and his attributes. And so, let's begin this evening with the familiar story and then begin to look at the rest of the story. Well, the familiar story first that we read, and that is Jonah. And imagine that most children above even a young age here, and even many who are not believers, know the story of Jonah. And they, at least in small part, Jesus himself referred on three occasions to the story of Jonah when he was asked for a sign, and he replied that an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but they shall receive no sign but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days. And thus, for all of these people, including to a degree Jesus, Jonah is predominantly a story about Jonah enduring these 3 days in the belly of a great fish and then eventually being spit out onto dry land. However, many of you know that there is more to Jonah than just the story about a fish. In fact, Jonah is in many ways a story about Nineveh and a story about God's dealings with them. And thus, as we began our reading this evening, we are already past the point of where he was swallowed by a fish, having been thrown overboard for bringing disaster upon these sailors as he fled. I can commend the rest of the book to your reading. It's not very long. But we're picking it up after that point. And Jonah was written sometime probably in the mid-8th century B.C. And at that time, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And at that, shortly before that time or around that time, Hosea had prophesied that God would punish the northern kingdom of Israel by means of the Assyrians, that he would use the Assyrians as his vehicle to punish and bring low the kingdom of Israel. And in fact, they would do that very thing, capturing its capital city of Samaria in 722 BC. And with that as background for Jonah, you can see that Nineveh would represent Israel's foe, the Assyrians, and even a potential conqueror in Jonah's eyes. And that gives us at least some context as to Jonah's attitude throughout the book, which is otherwise somewhat difficult to understand. Because Jonah, let's be honest, doesn't come across particularly well in the book of Jonah. He tends, he first runs away, and then when God does the thing that he fears, offers forgiveness, which one would think would be a cause for rejoicing, that the Ninevites actually repented and God forgave them. Instead, Jonah pouts and he asks God to take his life. And later he is very upset about a plant that God first gives them, and then it sends a worm and it withers away. And once again, he wants to die. But knowing that he sees Nineveh and the Assyrians, whom it represents, as his enemies, and realizes that he's being used as God's instrument of mercy on these enemies, gives at least a little bit of perspective and helps him to seem at least a little more reasonable in his comportment as we look at the book. But beyond what Jonah has to say and beyond Jonah's attitudes, we also learn some fairly important things about God in the book of Jonah. In fact, it's interesting that Jonah's whole hesitation to go to the Ninevites is based on his presumption that God is a merciful God, that God may offer mercy to the Ninevites. Jonah knows this, and he's afraid that, in fact, that's what's going to happen, and obviously that is what happened. As the Ninevites acted in a repentant fashion and humbled themselves before God. And they did so in a rather thoroughgoing and impressive fashion, did they not? The king himself putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes and prescribing a fast not just for people but for livestock and telling everybody to stop what they know to be evil and see if God will relent. And he does. And it's interesting that God's mercy on Nineveh exasperates Jonah in really what has to be viewed as an unrighteous way, because he's frustrating that God is acting according to his character, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And indeed, that is how we see God presented in the book of Jonah, is it not? That he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's merciful. And the book ends with God posing this question to Jonah, that Jonah had pity on this plant that died, and why should God not have pity on the 120,000 inhabitants of Nineveh, who he characterizes not knowing their left hand from their right? And so God says, you have pity on this plant, why should I not have pity on this much larger of my creations? And in many ways, I think that is a God that many people are looking for. That is exactly the sort of God they want to find. This merciful God, this God who can overlook sins and be merciful. It's an attractive and compelling picture of God, is it not? And it's certainly a true picture of God, and I hope that's reassuring to you. It is in the Bible, after all. But it is a true picture of God, but it's not an entirely complete picture of God, is it? And for the rest of that picture of God and the rest of the story with regard to Nineveh, we need to turn to Nahum. Now, Nahum is a book that was written roughly a century after Jonah. And interestingly enough, Nahum's name means comfort. And it's something that's almost ironic, is it not, as we look at the tone of even these opening verses of Nahum that we see here, that the writer's name would represent comfort. And yet there is comfort in those whom God is for those whom God is defending in all that is going to be said here. Of course, there is little or no comfort for the Ninevites to be found in this oracle, as it said here. Now, that word oracle is actually probably more literally and better translation, burden. In other words, this is a burden of Nineveh, and indeed it is a burden that is going to be unloaded on Nineveh throughout the words of Nahum. It's something that really is not to be taken lightly in any way, shape, or form, and says nothing good about the future of Nineveh. And we do see here a little some glimpses, particularly just in these opening verses, of God's mercy that we see portrayed in Jonah, and that we have read here. Certainly in verse 3, where we see that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and in verse 7, where we see that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Those are verses certainly that fit Nahum's name of comfort. And yet, that is the exception of what we see for God's character within the words of Nahum. Because it is a scathing exhibition of God's power and what happens to those who stand in opposition to God. And it's in some ways this may seem like a vindication of Jonah's attitude that he had. This is what I wanted to happen to these people back then, and fortunately it's happening now. And it may seem like this would be something that would be welcome, but I have to say that even in Nahum's time, this would not exactly have been a popular message to come out, because by the time Nahum came around, it was probably the middle of the 7th century BC, and as we've already mentioned, the northern kingdom has fallen at this point, and what was the northern kingdom of Israel is now the province of Assyrian warlords. They certainly are not unfavorably disposed towards Nineveh. And it happens at that time, likely the king of Judah was Manasseh. And Manasseh himself was one who was quick to cut a deal with Assyria. He was, in fact, almost nothing more than a vassal for Assyria in Judah. And so in Judah, you have a king who's very favorably disposed towards Assyria. And in Israel, it is no more. It's part of Assyrian territory. And here comes Nahum preaching this oracle of judgment against Nineveh and against all, and really by extension against Assyria. And so, like so many other Old Testament prophets, Nahum is speaking here against the spirit of his day and for the interests and plans of God. And it is God himself who is on center stage in these early verses of Nahum. It just doesn't take very long to get there, does it? Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Are there any other ways of saying that God is vengeful and wrathful towards his enemies? Every other word is vengeance or wrath. This is the second verse. This is really the first verse after the superscription of the book. And he will come after his enemies through every agency imaginable. He talks about here that he comes in storm, in whirlwind and storm. These clouds are but the dust of his feet. He will come in drought. He will rebuke the sea and dry it up entirely. Your rivers, everything you depend on, they will be gone. All of your plant life, it will be gone. In fact, mountains themselves are going to quake. The whole earth is going to quake. It talks about the earth heaving before him. The earth itself is almost getting ill in the presence of God. So horrible is his presence of indignation. And this gets us to verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him. This is a picture, an almost unremitting picture, and it will not remit throughout the balance of the book, that of a God who will go to any length to take wrath, to pour out wrath on those who are opposed to him. The entire earth, along with all its inhabitants, is quaking before him. And all these word pictures combine to portray a God who is not anyone would wish to oppose. And yet Nineveh has found itself very much on the wrong side of God, this very God. And there are good reasons as we would look further into the book. There are good reasons for this. Certainly, Nineveh is not a place that would hold up even under worldly standards. They are swindlers in all their trade agreements. They are merciless oppressors to those whom they occupy. They are arrogant, and they are about to come to an end. And this takes us to a very different picture of God than the one we got in the book of Jonah. They seem to be contrasting in nature, do they not? But really, both are necessary to get a full and real picture of God, and we always need God's revelation to give us that. It's nothing that we can draw from our own intuition, really, or experience. It's certainly easier, I think, for most people to gravitate towards the picture of this merciful God that is given by Jonah. It's a picture that many would prefer. In fact, the early heretic Marcion viewed the God who was portrayed in the Old Testament, he may not have read Jonah, but certainly the balance of what he saw to be the Old Testament, as this wrathful and warlike God. And he saw it as being fundamentally incompatible with the God who was portrayed in the New Testament. And he concluded that the Old Testament was not to be regarded as God's Word. And he created his own edited Bible. He liked the writings of Paul very much. I'm not sure Paul would take that as much of a compliment. But Marcion looked at passages like what we see here, saw this wrathful and vengeful God, and said, no, this isn't what I believe God to be like. This isn't who I think he is, and therefore I think this is a false picture of God. The picture that I see in the New Testament of forgiveness that is portrayed, of grace, yes, that's the God I want to embrace. But this God of war that we see here, no, that cannot be the same God. And yet, it is. What such a viewpoint misses is the necessity of both aspects of God's character. Without the picture of what it means to be God's enemy that we see here in Nahum and elsewhere throughout the Bible, how is it that we could ever appreciate the depth of God's mercy and turning us into his friends, as Paul lays out in the first chapter of Ephesians? Because Paul makes it very clear, such were we. We were enemies of God, subject to all of this wrath and vengeance that is laid out here. And yet, we have become friends of God through Christ. How deep is the mercy of God to turn us from these enemies to the friends that we are now in Christ? Everything that Nahum says about what God would do to Nineveh would have applied to us as well, but for the mercy shown to us in Christ. And, well, it should be that God's holiness is absolute, that tolerates no breach whatsoever coming into his presence, for that would ruin it. That would spoil his holiness. And again, the Ninevites are not just portrayed here as those opposed to Israel, but they're ruthless in all their dealings. They're a people that, even by our world standards today, would not be viewed as very good people. They were a corrupt regime and were the objects of God's wrath. Now, if you take that wrath against sin and against corruption away, then God is then open to the complaint by many a non-believer that evil exists today, I can see it, and if there's this supposedly all-powerful God, doing nothing to stop it, but allowing it to continue, how could I believe in such a God? See how that puts God in a no-win situation in the mind of the believers? On the one hand, I can't believe in this wrathful God. On the other hand, I can't believe in a God who allows evil to continue. Both have to be true. God has to be perfect in offering his mercy, but he must also be perfect in his holiness. So, in a sense, there's no gain in surrendering either aspect of God's character. The one true God is perfect in both. And Nahum portrays him as such in verse 3, where he says that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. See how both of those things are there. That here is God, slow to anger, but great in power, and he will by no means clear the guilty. There is indeed mercy to be found with God, but there is also wrath to be found against those who don't seek his mercy and do not repent. And if there is, this conundrum, in a sense, that needs to be reconciled, and where might we as believers reconcile it? Well, I think the one place that is better than anywhere else to reconcile it is the cross of Christ. Because we can see clearly both of these aspects portrayed in one place there. There is the violence that is promised to sinners that we see here in Nahum carried out, but against an innocent Christ who is there on our behalf. God's perfect holiness remains intact, and sin is punished there. But the same God is also shown as being perfect in mercy. And he shows forth that those who deserve the punishment are cleared through the act of a substitute, this one and only Christ. And God's actions with respect to Israel and the nations surrounding him give glimpses into his character that will be fully expressed in Christ through his righteous life, his death, and his resurrection. And we are the ones who are fortunate, are we not, to be able to see all of this in its fullness. Certainly in the shadow that was portrayed through Nahum and through Jonah, we get glimpses of these things, and there is the hope that Christ will come that is there, but we don't have the hope, we have the substance, and we have the better hope that Christ has offered by satisfying both God's holiness and God's mercy, the better hope of heaven that we shall be able to come into the presence of this God, even this God who is portrayed here without fear, without fear of retribution because of what Christ has done. This is something indeed to be thankful for, to reflect upon, and to recognize indeed how blessed we are to be objects of God's mercy and not objects of God's wrath. Let us pray.